Glory to God and the good and full and sufficient word he's given us. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days he has spoken to us by his son. And no glory to man at all, but I really appreciate the reminder of the full sufficiency, the completeness of this word of salvation that we have. Now, we don't know how the heavens and the earth are going to melt, as Peter says. We don't know what the new earth is exactly going to look like. There's a whole lot we don't know, most particularly when Jesus might return. But there's a lot we do know. Because what we've been given, I was reminded this morning, again, and we can't be reminded of this too much, is a full and sufficient word that is given to us by the Son. So there's no better word, there's no better way to be spoken to than this word of God and impressed upon us by his Spirit. So let us look at this word of God from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue through that. We'll read the entire chapter, just 16 verses. First Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, it's been quite some time, I think, since the title pastor has carried any special regard in society at large. I mean, scandals in almost every facet of Christendom have rocked the church and have left in their wake this jaundiced view of what it means to be a pastor. The Roman Catholic Church is still, and most recently, dealing with priests accused of terrible kinds of sexual abuse. Well-known men in the broader evangelical church have been exposed for adultery, for homosexuality, and even for financial misconduct at a criminal, at a felony level. And if all this isn't enough, churches today are calling as pastors men and women who are openly engaged in relationships which the Scripture roundly condemns. So it seems to me that the title, the office of pastor, has fallen on hard times. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, it does not provide us with an ironclad guarantee, but it seems that had it been more carefully followed, in many of those cases where disgrace, where scandal has followed after the church by men in this office called pastors, if it had been more carefully followed, it might have prevented most of these disgraces. In this chapter, Paul explains to Timothy and to the church the type of men who are to be entrusted as leaders. is as much the church's responsibility, your responsibility as a church, to choose men as described here, as it is those men's duty, my responsibility. And any man who would take this pulpit, it's our duty to be the men of 1 Timothy 3. And as I've been saying all throughout 1 Timothy, that most of the things in here, we can turn it around every time. It is the pastor's responsibility to be this or do this as much as it is the congregation's responsibility to ensure these things. What do we learn here in 1 Timothy chapter 3? But the church leaders must be men of a spiritual quality that corresponds to the church itself. And what is it? It is a noble work that is aspired to. It is a noble work that is being carried out because of the nature, because of the quality of the church itself, this organization, this entity, this body that we call the church. Caring for it. Caring for your souls. Preaching the word of God to you is a noble work. It has to be carried out by men of noble character. Noble character insofar as 1 Timothy 3 lays it out for us. And this, I think, is Paul's larger point. This idea that the man who would be a pastor, would be an overseer. And in this church, we understand pastor, overseer, elder. That's all one and the same office, spoken of in different contexts. It's something I will not argue for. I won't try to prove this afternoon. I simply tell you that this is an assumption that I have, and this and many other churches like it work on that assumption, on that basis. But here's Paul's larger point, that the leaders of the church should be men of a quality that correspond to the church itself, this noble work. The description of pastors in chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, and then deacons in verses 8 through 13, those detailed descriptions are bracketed by something that I think is perhaps even more important than the detailed attributes themselves. You see, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul calls the work of the overseer a noble task. Now, if you're reading along, in our ESV it says it's a good work. Many English translations say a noble task, and I like that better. I like that better. It tends to set the work of a pastor as something higher than just a good work. Now, note that I said that the work is on a higher plane. Not the man himself, but the duties he assumes as an under-shepherd of Christ. That is the noble task. The deacons are also described in terms of men whose spiritual qualities are up to the task at hand. And by up to the task, I just mean this common expression that means a person has the skill sets and the inclinations that are needed to get a job done. So I am going to avoid this afternoon detailed descriptions of all those individual requirements that we have in chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. 2 through 13. Now, do tell you why I'm going to do this, why I'm going to avoid this. One reason is that the words speak well enough for themselves. In other words, it says, not addicted to much wine. We know what that means. I mean, common sense would tell us that a man who drinks a couple of gallons of wine a day but then says with a slurred voice, well, I'm not addicted to it, I just enjoy it. Well, common sense would tell us, no, that is not what Paul means. You appear to us to be addicted. Basic common sense, much less scriptural, biblical wisdom, would tell us what that means. What does it mean to not be a striker, to not be pugnacious, to be the husband of one wife? There's some issues there that we're not going to deal with. Does that mean he could never have been divorced or anything like that? Well, that's a whole can of worms I don't want to deal with today, because I want to look at what's in verses 3:1 and then 16. The words speak for themselves. Common sense would tell us what they mean. It doesn't mean they're not worthy sometime of detailed exposition. They are in the Word of God. They are there for our good. Another time, though, God willing, we can go through and take each one of them apart and hopefully to our benefit. Another reason is even using our best judgment with men we've known for a long time, mistakes are still made. Mistakes are still made at both of these offices, pastor and deacon. I said before at this church many years ago, before I was here, I think before I was even saved, a longtime deacon who was affirmed by the body and believed by a council of pastor and deacons at this church, after a long time as an exemplar of what it means to be a deacon, just said, you know, I've had enough of this. My goal now is to divorce my wife and marry the woman with whom I've had an affair for many years. But he had, on the outside, filled 1 Timothy 3. And the church did take what sounded like responsible steps to make sure he was that man. Mistakes can still be made. I don't want to go through the details of each attribute because I think it obscures this more important point. That we're looking for men whose spiritual maturity is such that they can be entrusted with the noble task of overseeing the pillar and buttress of truth. Of course, the truth being the gospel. And one last reason that I'm going to avoid all the details, understanding again, we can come back to them another time, is that most of us have had these terms explained to us several times. We know what they mean. The first thing I want us to note is that the overseer is to be a man who desires the task. He desires this. Not a spur-of-the-moment ambition. And this is made clear in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. Exactly what recent means, we're not told. Wisdom, again, must prevail. Wisdom and a good measure of common sense, I would argue. And that common sense might tell us that 1 year is probably too short a time, is it not? And if a man aspires to one of these offices, wouldn't we think 10 years of waiting would be too long? And I can't hold that too tightly because the scripture doesn't say that 1 year is too short and does not say that 10 years are too long. Common sense, wisdom, unity of the body, prayer must prevail. But how long then? If not to be a recent convert, how long? The answer is long enough that we as a body can, Hebrews 13:17, submit to them, entrust them to watch over our souls, and can, at all hazards, make their work a joyful endeavor. However long that is, before we can say as a body, yes, we can that. We can do that. We here at Providence, we tend to want to choose our pastors from within. This passage in 1 Timothy 3 does not insist upon that. It simply doesn't. So we need to hold that as a preference, an area where we do have some freedom. But even so, wherever a man is brought in from, his desire for the work must be somehow established and confirmed, as well as his qualities, his spiritual qualities, the way he conducts his life. What we don't want is a Saul, one who hid among the baggages so he wouldn't be noticed. We don't want an Absalom, a young Turk whose desire was only for prestige and power. What we need to avoid for sure is a Manasseh who led Israel into rank idolatry. What we do want is men of a spiritual quality that corresponds to the church itself. The false teachers who Timothy was to silence were possibly the antithetical examples. There's good evidence that each of those positive qualities that Paul gives for the pastor and for the deacon has a corresponding negative quality in the men who Timothy was told by Paul, I want you to silence these men, these false teachers, these guys who are teaching about the law and proclaiming confidently things they know nothing about. And it's not a far reach to say that if the pastor is not to be, or if the deacon's to be not double-tongued, these false teachers were in fact double-tongued. If a pastor is to be not addicted to much wine, these false teachers might have been addicted to much wine. Paul is saying, in a sense, everything they are is what a pastor shouldn't be, and everything a pastor should be, these men are not. None of these falsehoods, these false teachers, could be said to desire a noble work. To be in charge, yes, I'll have that. To make people obey, well, I have two of those. And on top of all that, might I have an extra helping or two of spiritual abuse and one extra spoon of the money that I so love. That's what Paul is warning him against. In another of his letters, he tells him, do not be hasty to lay on hands. So again, wisdom, sound judgment, common sense must prevail. Even understanding that it is a hazardous endeavor, that the church can exercise all wisdom and prayer and be unified, excited, and still end up looking back and saying we made a mistake. But it's not until the disaster comes that we can look back and review how we did things and say, now we see where we erred, and God willing, learn from the error. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. The word aspire and the word desire, these are strong verbs. These are strong words. The first one, aspire, means to reach out after something for oneself. It's really interesting. For oneself. It's what we call the middle voice, where you do something for your own benefit. And it doesn't mean selfishness. It only means that the action indicated by the verb is performed by the subject of the verb. It's not done for him. It's not done to him. He does it for himself. He aspires for this. And he has desire. This other word, he desires a good work, a noble work, as you've heard, I think is better. He desires this noble work. Desire means to fix upon something with ardor and passion. The focus of all this emotive response to the possibility of being an overseer or a pastor, one who can watch over the care of souls, is the nobility of the work itself. It's no ordinary endeavor. You know, a CEO of a big company might do his work heartily as unto the Lord. A plumber might work and leave each job site with the water flowing and all the sinks draining, having worked heartily unto the Lord. And this is good and this is honorable. Work is a blessing from God. Work is itself ennobling and dignifying. But being a CEO, being a plumber, an electrician, or a programmer, or a lawyer, whatever you are, those work are not in and of themselves intrinsically noble. They're good work, and work is noble, and work is dignifying, and work is a blessing. But many of those jobs, if not all of them, can be performed as well by a non-Christian as by a Christian. The work of a pastor, the work of a deacon, this work is so strongly desired and stringently specified that this is a work that is noble in and of itself. And the man must correspond to that work. This is men who are CEOs must be trained in finance. They have to know that the debits go on the left and the credits go on the right. Men who do plumbing need to be trained and correspond to that work. But this work, as Paul says, is a noble task. And we have to be sure that the men who would take over that task on our behalf, which in this case, in this church now, is myself, though we all in a sense pastor one another, help one another, edify one another, build one another up, declare the word to one another, we need to be sure that this is a quality that corresponds to the work that is being taken on. And that's why it's so important that church leaders be of this quality, that they correspond to the task, to the church that they would care for. A noble work, and so should they be. You know, there's an episode of Seinfeld where George Costanza impulsively quits his job, one of the few jobs he had, and later on he's talking to Jerry, and I'm not going to quote very much of it because I can't, but he's sort of ruminating about what kind of job he might do. And he just throws out these crazy ideas. Like, he says, well, you know, I like sports. Maybe I could be a general manager of a baseball team. And Jerry says something to him. It's like, yeah, you do like baseball, but I think they want you to play baseball for a while before you become a general manager. He says, maybe I could be a broadcaster. Maybe I could be a talk show host. You know, somebody once said, you ask interesting questions, George. I like talking with you. Maybe I should be a talk show host. And in each case, Jerry, he listens sympathetically, and he has to point out that George just doesn't seem to have the experience or the skill sets to make whatever he's proposing realistic. So if we apply that to our present interest, it'd be like this. He'd say, Pastor, well, I could be a pastor. Maybe I could even be a deacon. You know how often I say spiritual things? Someone even said to me one time, George, you know, that was pretty spiritual. And then Jerry would answer to him and say, yeah, that might work, but I think that they want you to know something about the Bible. And then there's this problem that they want you to live by what the Bible says. And George would claim that that's unfair, and he'd move on to think about being a marine biologist or a nuclear physicist or something like that. You see, this office in the church, this office of overseer, pastor, elder, is something far beyond just getting stuff done or just making a living. A man can be educated to the hilt. He could have more letters behind his name than Carter's has pills. He can have a mind that would shame an Einstein. He could be more eloquent than an Abraham Lincoln, yet still be as far from being qualified to be a pastor as Costanza would have been from being a doctor. If verses 2 to 13 give us the specific attributes of pastors and deacons, it is verse 1. With the noble work, and then verses 14 through 16, which describe the nature of the church over which they are going to have this noble work. That's where the model is. That's where I think the overlaying template is. If a man cannot wear this garment, he has entered into the wrong shop, and no alterations are allowed. The suit must fit. No compromise in materials is permissible. So in verse 1, he simply says it's a noble task that he desires, that he aspires towards. But look down again at verses 14 through 16. As I said, the details of the qualifications are there in verses 2 through 13. Bracketed by these, the noble work, and now by this. I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's Paul's purpose statement for writing this entire letter. That Timothy would know how people are to behave in the household of God. But he goes on to describe it there at the end of verse 15, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And then he goes on to give us what this truth is. Here's the gospel. One of these one-verse gems that we have, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He wants Timothy to know the standard of conduct in God's house, in God's temple, in the church, which is the body of Christ. The instructions are comprehensive. In chapter 1, there is much said about wrongful conduct seen in the person and the character of the false church teachers. In chapter 2, he writes on who can authoritatively bring God's word to bear on God's people. And now the gravity of it all is really made clear. Why is this a noble work? Well, first, in the middle of verse 15, it's the household of God that is in view. We spoke last week about church order and how it's supported by Paul's allusion back to Genesis and the creation ordinances there. The temple that was Eden has been superseded by the temple of the living God. His assembly indwelt and inhabited by his Spirit is literally the assembly of God. People of God come together to worship him. This is the context. This is where the noble task is carried out, in God's house, where Christ is ministered to his blood-bought children. Now look at the end of verse 16. The household of God is given this further description as a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now our ESV, your English Standard Version that we use here, is one of the few that says it's a pillar and buttress of truth. Most others have the pillar and the buttress of the truth, giving it more of an exclusive ring, which I appreciate. Not just any old pillar or any old truth, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. The truth of which the church is the ground and support, of which we together are the support and the bulwark, is, of course, nothing but the gospel. No one else has this. I don't mean that we here at Providence Bible Church have the gospel better than any other church. I mean the true church at large. We are the only ones who have this. This gospel. There's no repository of truth outside of God's word. There's no temple of the Holy Spirit except for God's people. There's no Savior but Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You know, if chapter 3, verse 1 is a trustworthy saying, you remember the other one was way back in chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. These are both trustworthy sayings, worthy of full reliance. With that in mind, we can look at verse 16, this description of this mystery of godliness. This was probably an ancient creed or a gospel hymn in the earliest church. Outside of this great truth, this gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world for the sake of sinners, there can be no godliness. The gospel is the great truth of which we are the pillar and the buttress. Look again at that. He was manifested in the flesh. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, eternal God, was God in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. In Him, in Jesus Christ, God became man, without stopping being God, but became fully man. He was vindicated by the Spirit. You remember, the Spirit lit and remained on him when he was baptized. His work on the cross was fully accepted, was vindicated by his resurrection. It says in Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. A vindication that his work was complete. That his work was sufficient. That the cross answers, finally, our sins. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. What does Paul mean? He means angels were there throughout Jesus' earthly life. Angels strengthened him after his temptation and later at Gethsemane when he prayed for the cup to be taken away. And three times he asked his Father to take that cup away. And in Mark it says, and an angel came and strengthened him. It was an angel who guarded the tomb and explained what had happened to Mary. An angel was there when Jesus was taken away, telling the disciples that the Lord would return the same way that he left them. So he was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations, every nation, every tribe. Peter's first sermon was miraculously spoken and heard in several languages of the day. Paul's missionary journeys are legend. Missionaries since Paul have exerted no less courage and no less sacrifice and commitment than Paul did. Longitudinal maps of the 1040 window notwithstanding, Paul could say then, 2,000 years ago, that the gospel had been proclaimed, which is a work that, of course, continues today. He was believed on in the world. Some believe the word when they hear it. Some believed when they heard it then. Most scoff, we know that, but some take it to heart. The Lord opens some hearts, some eyes, some ears, soften some people. He was believed on in the world. People do repent of their sin. People do believe the gospel of God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And he was taken up in glory. He ascended back to the Father, and that is where he is now, at his right hand, ruling through the hearts of his people, interceding for us even now with the Father, this moment. That's what this great hymn was. It's a summary of the gospel. It's a description of why this work to which the pastor would aspire is a noble work. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the one we represent. This is the one in whose name we gather. This is why this work is noble. And this is why we need to be sure that the men who would presume to administer it for us correspond to it, not perfectly, of course. But it's a noble task. And the men who come to perform it for us must take it on with that kind of gravity, that kind of seriousness, that kind of sobriety of spirit, that kind of effort to make the Word of God plain and effective and knowable to everyone. This is the truth to which leaders must correspond, a truth to be believed, a truth to be proclaimed. It is a truth to be lived out. Pastors and deacons, for that matter, pastors and deacons together must know this gospel. They must apply it well in their own lives. They need to be able to help others apply it through teaching, through example. They need to be well regarded in and out of the church. Most of the detailed requirements we spoke of are pretty easy to figure out. This is one that I really stumbled on as I was looking at it. I'm wondering, if we ever do preach this in detail, what would I say about that? How would I be well regarded? What could I do to be well regarded out there? We know what Paul meant 2,000 years ago. He meant things like his employer would say, yes, he comes to work on time and he works hard and he gives me a full day's work for a full day's pay. He's a good guy. Something like that. Your neighbors would say, yeah, you know, he helps me out. When he sees me loading up the moving van, he came and helped me, and he helped me unload it or load it up when I was leaving. That sort of thing. He's a good guy, hospitable, well thought of by outsiders, not necessarily Christians, but outsiders. I wonder how that would apply today. Now, if we look at the kind of people who are being ordained, we have men who are married to men, ordained and joyfully ordained, well thought of. And the same thing with women at a big church in Washington, D.C., very close actually to Mark Dever's church. They're well thought of. And I would argue that if I hold to the gospel, if I preach to you the gospel as it is in this word, the way we're used to hearing it from myself, from Steve, from Conley, from all the men that we would invite as guest preachers here, that gospel, that word of God, it would be the opposite. We'd be not well thought of. So how would I satisfy this? They would say, well, would you allow this or that sort of pastor? We'd say, no. They would say, well, we don't think well of you then. It's a hard one. Some of these would be hard to bring forward from 2,000 years ago to today, but we know that this is a living word. We know that those words have meaning to us today. But you know, the misuse of a noble calling to me, to us, really is of no matter. I would suggest they stop deceiving themselves. God is not to be mocked. For us, may we be those who look to God's word without flinching. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says that Christ gives the church its leaders, its pastors, as a gift. I would simply say that where Paul asks in 1 Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things, we answer with him, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. This is the word of God. This is why we need to be careful who comes to this pulpit in any case, and most especially in these cases, who fills the offices here at our local church, pastors and deacons. It's a noble work. We need to, at all hazards, make sure as best we can, with all wisdom, with all common sense, with our scriptures open and our knees bent before God, that we raise up men who correspond to the quality of the work itself. Amen.